Well, good morning. It's real good to be here this morning again. If I ever look up here like I'm a little stiff, it's because I am. Not actually because of sleeping on rocks, but because of lifting things into the back of the truck in preparation on Friday. I don't know, something happened, and it's just not quite the way it's supposed to be. Jayberry did a fantastic job trying to fix it on Friday night, and it felt really good, but it's just still there, so anyway. So this morning, I'm going to actually go back to 1 Corinthians. Those of you who are, members here or come here regularly might remember a long time ago. Actually, it's been about a year since I've been in 1 Corinthians. Got all the way up to chapter 6, and then we had our 6-month sabbatical and haven't got back to it yet. But I'm going to pick up there in chapter 7, and not 100% sure if I'm just going to continue on. There's a few other subjects that I'd like to preach about and that some people have requested, we've talked about in our leadership meetings. How those fit in, I don't know. I know I wasn't nearly ready to do one of those yet. So, I don't know. I'm going to do 7 today and might interject some of those into it as we go through the rest of 1 Corinthians. But my plan is to eventually get all the way through it. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a fairly long chapter. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing at the outset here. And then we'll just go back and start going through it. And we might or might not get through all of it. It's fairly lengthy. So if we don't, I'll just leave whatever I don't get to for a future time. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no commands from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. So I wasn't looking up, but I'm assuming some of you were grinning as we read some of these places. This chapter is can be a little bit of a head-scratcher sometimes. It's not exactly one that you hear preached about very often. But it's the one really good thing about preaching through a book. You hit things that otherwise you wouldn't normally read that and say, yes, I got to preach about this. And it's also good for me. I know the last couple months we've had a lot of sermons about current events, and that's fine. But I know for me, I can get wrapped up in that, and sometimes it's good just to like step back, forget about everything that's out there, and just come here and like pick a chapter and say, what does God have to say to me? Not just, hey, I need to go to the scripture and find out how I'm supposed to deal with this today. There's times and places for both ways, but I think it's good sometimes just to like leave everything out there and let's see what it says. So anyway, I've said this before and I'll say it again. I am not up here as the sole authority on how this chapter should be interpreted. There are some things that really kind of my eyes were open a little bit as I was preparing for this. However, I would love for it to also be a topic of discussion. If going through this, something like really pops out to you, you get a revelation about it, that's what a church is supposed to do. We're supposed to together study the scriptures and figure out what they say to us. So, starting off here, in verse 1, there's that statement where it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Right away, when you start the chapter, you're like, okay, what's he saying here? And there's something, context is very important, and kind of understanding what's going on is also important. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is not necessarily, I want to be careful how I say this, this is not necessarily a doctrinal essay or like that, like Paul sat down and he laid out everything like as a doctrinal essay. However, that does not, I'm not at all saying that this is not entirely inspired by God. It is entirely inspired, but it's in the context of a letter. And in the context of this letter, there's actually a letter that we don't have that plays a little bit into this. Very first thing he says, Paul is responding to them and saying, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So the church at Corinth wrote something to Paul. It's something in throughout all a lot of the letters. You know, God is sovereign. He understands what he's doing. But sometimes in my analytical mind, I think, man, it sure would have been nice if we'd have both sides of this phone conversation. Because that's really what it is. There's these letters going back and forth in this time frame. You know, there's a letter from the church. Paul is writing back, answering questions about, you know, the letter they wrote. And you see that referenced many, many times. And in that very first verse, there's not 100% consensus, but a lot of commentators seem to think that that little statement that I made is actually Paul quoting something from their letter. This is not Paul making a statement saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations. He's quoting what they wrote to him in their letter. And he's saying, hey, this is what concerning this part of your letter. And then he gives a response to it. And that's the whole part from verse 2. To verse 5. I'll just read it again so that we get it fresh in knowing in this context. But, this is right after that statement, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Another thing that I think really helps us in our time, you know, we have the ability to look back at history. And that's a very, very valuable thing to see, you know, what people did with these things. And something that I had never really thought about beforehand, before I was preparing for this, is, you know, we all know the Catholic Church. Their priests, all clergy, are forbidden from being married. And so I was doing a little bit of reading in, you know, the history behind that, and I kind of came across that when I was going through some of this stuff. And it actually, it very much ties together, and we can see through what they have done, I think a little bit of the outworkings of what possibly the Corinthians, their way of thinking, which is what brought them to make this statement in their letter about it's good to not have sexual relations with a woman. And there's in the early church, there was, I say early church, starting at this point in time, this was obviously, I mean, like in the 60s, I think. When Paul wrote this, it would have been before Jerusalem was destroyed. But from there all the way up to, you know, the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, Augustine, you know, 325, the Council of Nicaea, all that, there was a whole lot of Roman cultural influence and a lot of pagan Roman cultural influence. And there was this thing, this question of whether or not clergy, even in the Christian church, should be married. And part of the reason it became a question is because in some of the paganism surrounding Roman culture and Roman practice, there was actually a lot of celibacy-type stuff in the priests and that kind of stuff in that were involved in the pagan religions. And so a lot of the Christian leaders actually would have come out of those kind of things. And so, yes, they're still carrying some of those things. We're all biased. You know, we're all products of our upbringing, our culture, you know, that's the lens we see things. And one of the things that came up was, oh, well, if these pagan priests are, you know, being more pure by being celibate, why should our Christian priests and clergy not, now why should we not surpass what they're doing in purity? Now, right away, there's first of all, a very faulty way of thinking in that. And that is the whole thing of making marriage and the sexual relationship something evil. That's the first problem. And that was something which, it's so weird how this works, even though, like, these pagan cultures are so, they're immoral. Yet, why is it that they warred against that? Like, you'd think they would embrace everything to do with the sexual relationship. And it seems like they did it a lot of times, but yet they're priests, and like some of the high up, I guess monks is not a good word. I don't really know the good words to describe them, but the priests and those who were high up in the engaging in the religion, the pagan religion, basically. And the church, in the end, you know, that became the Roman Catholic Church, they ended up embracing that idea, and out of that came what has now been for, you know, 1800 years, this thing of, you know, priests are not supposed to be married. And it even came up recently, like back in the 60s, I think it was Pope John Paul IV, there was this thing that came up, and there's a lot of people hoping that he would actually strike down that the ban on priests getting married, because they're having serious problems with recruitment of priests, and they just can't find anybody that wants to live like that. And it just, that's why I say it's very helpful for us to be able to look back at history and see how this thing has worked out. And the first thing that the Christian church, which it seems like the Corinthians were dabbling in that idea, is that side of anything to do with flesh, as far as like what you touch, what you feel, matter, the earth, that stuff is all evil, and the spirit is good. That was a pagan idea that a lot of the early Christian churches dealt with a lot, and they were trying to answer this question. And, you know, I've talked about before how the Nicolaitans very much thought that. They said, well, everything earthly, fleshly is evil, and spirit is good. Therefore, it doesn't really matter what you do in the flesh. It just matters what you do in the spirit. So they used it as a license to do all kinds of bad things in the flesh, and they said it doesn't matter. It was just this, kind of this really conflated mess. And that lie, I really think, looking at it from this perspective, looking back, it seems like that lie that the marriage union and the sexual relationship is somehow evil and bad is one of the things that helped to destroy what the early church was in the beginning. Like, I know they did a lot of things, made a lot of decisions that brought about what we call the Dark Ages. There's a lot of factors involved in that. But I'm starting to think that this false way of thinking could possibly have been one of those things that took the church into darkness. There was actually one early church writer, and believe me, they were not all correct. You know, when we reference the early church, oftentimes it's in a very positive light, and yes, there was many things they had good insights into. There were some things that they were very wrong. One of them was Tatian, and he made a comment about this whole thing. He said, and this, when I say this today, you'll be like, that's utterly insane, but this is what he said. He said, woman is entirely evil. Man is half evil from the waist down. Yeah, this is what I'm talking about. This is the way of thinking that brought about this kind of darkness in the church. And the Corinthians were dabbling in that when they said that's a bad thing. They put this thing of celibacy as the more celibate you were, the more pure you were. And honestly, it devolves back to a works-based system. It simply does. It's this thing of, well, if you do these things, like it's what, you know, it's the reason we have the whole monastic system and the whole nun system. It's because there's this idea that the celibate way of life is somehow much purer and much better than marriage and families. And it seems to me that is an utter lie from the pit of hell. Because what was one of the first commands that God gave to Adam and Eve? It was multiply, fill the earth. Human beings are image bearers of God. And in a subtle way, here in this situation, that war against a God, how do I say this? The war against God's design for sexuality ultimately destroys those who partake in it. Whether it is complete promiscuity and being immoral, or whether it is totally putting it away and saying that that's the way you should live. Either one destroys itself. It's the God-honoring, God-centered marriage and children that actually ends up lasting. Like, it shouldn't be that hard to see. Because, you know, it is passing on what we have been given to another generation. That's how it goes. I mean, it's crazy to think that not having a family is what God wants. Anyway, I could go on, but I'll stop there. It is interesting to me. I'll kind of leave that section now and move on to verse 6 and verse 6 through 9 there. It is interesting, too, how this is, I fully believe this is the inspired word of God. However, it's really neat to me how God still, even in his inspired words, he allows the personality and opinions of the writer to be put forth. So Paul says, now as a concession, not a command. And he says it a couple times later in the passage too. He's like, you know, this isn't necessarily a command I got from the Lord. This is my view on it. This is my opinion. I just think it is really neat that God allows Paul's humanity to come through. And I think to me that speaks volumes. It means God wants our humanity to come through too. You know, we obviously have many, many commands of God. You know, this is how it's supposed to be. It's fairly clear. But then you see this discourse back and forth. Yeah, this is my opinion. This is how I look at it. And I think it's just neat how God honored that and allowed that to make it into our canon of Scripture. So he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. So Paul was single. And I would dare to say a lot of you who are married have probably, if you haven't said it out loud, you've thought in your mind, when you read this, you're like, Paul, I think you're nuts. I've thought it, and there's probably a few other people have thought the same thing. However, look at it a little bit, back up a little bit, and let's look at it from Paul's perspective. He is obviously one who was called and given the gift of celibacy. There's absolutely such a thing as people that are called to be single, to be celibate. I haven't mentioned that yet, but that is absolutely a thing. But it's just like anything else. God gives gifts to certain people. Not everybody has that gift. And I would dare say the majority of people do not have that gift. If you have that gift and you are called to be a purveyor of the gospel, especially in crazy situations. Like, for instance, Paul went into some rough places. And there are people today who are called to be that. There's places that require single people to go in, because you just never know. You never know what's going to happen. And if you look back at history once again, I've always, you know, the story of David Livingston kind of makes me scratch my head too. You know, he had a whole line of children, yet he said he was called to go out and, you know, evangelize. He went to Africa, and he did a lot of good work. And, you know, thank the Lord he's the judge, I'm not the judge, but this is just kind of an observation of history. It's really made me scratch my head, because his family did not turn out very well. Like, his children almost hated him, because he basically deserted them for the sake of the gospel. And yes, there are verses that talk about giving up these things for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do with all these things. But it's one of those principles that I believe is true, is we need to interpret the unclear parts of Scripture with the parts that are clear. Don't take a somewhat obscure, unclear part of Scripture that says this, and it's opposing five other places that is clear, and say, oh, well, we're going to go with this one. It usually doesn't turn out very well. There's probably somehow there's an understanding that we either haven't been given yet, or I don't know. God does those things, I think, sometimes to make us really search. So that's just, I think it's simply Paul giving his perspective as someone who has that gift. And I can, if I was in that situation and I was doing what he was doing, I think I could honestly say the same thing he did. You know, he looks around at his, you know, there's other of the apostles who were married and, you know, probably had children. And I'm sure he saw that, you know what, guess what, they had to go back and take care of these things. And at that same time, he was unencumbered. Like, he was kind of free to do as he wanted to. Obviously, as God called him. But he was free to kind of go wherever he wanted to. And then, let's jump on to verse 10. I'm kind of, I'm never going to get through all of it. That's fine. So, in verse 10, this is where he says again, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And then, actually, I'm going to go ahead and continue here. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. No, wait a minute. I messed up. Those first two verses, 10 and 11, it's not I, but the Lord. So this is him saying, this is a command. This is a command of God. This is not my opinion. This is something that God is commanding. The word here is charge, but that word in King James, it's translated as command, and that's what it means. It's just, it's command, it's charge, it's whatever, it's binding. And this is what the Lord is saying. The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, remain unmarried, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So basically, in a nutshell, the Lord says, stay together. And if you go back to Jesus' teachings on divorce, remarriage, that whole thing, it's the same thing. In a nutshell, stay together. Because guess what? That is the absolute best thing for all people involved. You know, I'm sure many of you have heard people say, well, we're getting a divorce, and well, we're doing it for the sake of the kids. And I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. That's a lie. Now, obviously, there might be situations where there's abuse going on, there's that kind of stuff. There are many things like that. But to make that statement that you're doing it for the best of the kids, you know, we're all going to be friends, and it's a lie. It's exactly opposite of what Christ teaches us. Okay, so now to verse 12. That's why I was a little bit off my kilter, because I was thinking that first one wasn't the command. But the first set there, that's the command. Then Paul goes back and is given his opinion again. It says, I, not the Lord. And then, I won't read the whole thing, but he basically says there, if one of these is a believer and the other is not, then he gives some ideas on what to do. So remember, this is given to a culture where there's a lot of first-generation Christians. This is not a church that for the last 100 years that there was, you know, there's people that were coming, they had kids, and this is not the case. This is first-generation people, and early. So let's say, you know, Chris and Sammy, they're, you know, whatever, they're pagans or whatever, and Paul comes to Utica, and Sammy hears the preaching. Actually, maybe they both do, and Sammy's like, yep, that's right. I'm going to be a believer. And so she starts coming to the gathering or the church, and she starts meeting with the believers that have started to believe. And Chris wasn't there yet. You know, he was still the unbeliever. So there was, it's hard for us to really, this is not our experience. It doesn't happen too often, at least in, you know, the way we, you know, we've grown up in church. But this was first generation people. So there was probably quite a few of these situations where there was one partner coming and one was not. And the way he answered the question makes it sound like, this is another thing, we don't have their letter. We don't know exactly what all they were doing. But it makes it seem like they were, some of these people who were the one was an unbeliever and the other was a believer, they just immediately wanted to separate from these partners. And it made me think of a verse that talks about you should not be unequally yoked, and we teach that you should not marry an unbeliever, right? Now, that verse is in 2 Corinthians, which Paul wrote after this. So Paul didn't have 2 Corinthians 6:14 in his mind when he wrote this to them. However, just because it's only recorded in 2 Corinthians doesn't mean that Paul wasn't teaching that idea all along. And so this is kind of my guess is he had taught this whole thing of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Probably not thinking about the fact, oh yeah, there's going to be this wife here, the husband's not here. And so they took that and they're like, oh, okay, well, we need to separate from these unbelieving spouses. And he's saying, no, don't do that. That's not what I want you to do. And he makes a statement that is really, really interesting. You know, we have these, for all of my, you know, time as an adult, you know, you go to Bible school, there's these conversations, this back and forth about divorce and remarriage. And you have the, you know, a couple places where Jesus says, you know, except for, and there's the exception clauses. And I'm sure most of you have taken part in these discussions and ongoing things of trying to figure out, you know, what's Jesus teaching? What should we do? How should we handle this? And the statement he makes about the children all of a sudden hit me as something that's important to that way of think or to that discussion. It says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So, back in this time, there was this thing of if there was a child, you know, born to parents that were unwed, it's called illegitimate, and we still use that term today. However, we look at it a little bit differently. You know, I don't think we believe that there's actually an illegitimate child. There's probably unplanned ones, but I don't believe there's any illegitimate one. No child is worth less than any other child. I want to make that statement up front here. It's absolutely, unequivocally the truth that none is worth less than someone else. But that the illegitimate child back in this time period, and actually up in even into our time, they had a word for those, and it was called a bastard. This is why there's a verse that says, now are you, how does it go? You're not bastards, but now you're sons. So you're not illegitimate children, you're actually sons. And so think about this in this context. So if you have a believer, that's one of the partners is a believer, the other is not a believer. If you think that is grounds to separate, and then all of a sudden you could say, well, okay, now these children, since this is a union of a believer and an unbeliever, these children are now illegitimate. They're bastards now. And that is, Paul is saying, no, that's absolutely not the case. And I think this is because marriage, this dives at the heart of that question of whether or not, let me back up a little bit. In that conversation of divorce and remarriage, one of the arguments is, well, this person, he was married before, they were unbelievers, divorced, married again, now he becomes a believer. And they say, well, okay, but they were unbelievers before when that other marriage happened, so that one doesn't count because they were unbelievers. That's an illegitimate one, so now this one is okay. This kind of shoots at the heart of that, because he is saying here, the wife of this or husband, the partner of the unbelieving partner is holy. The children are not illegitimate. They are holy as well. It's basically, it says to me, and I know this, it sounds a little bit convoluted. I know what I'm trying to say, but it's kind of hard to say it sometimes. The marriage is valid even before you're believers. That I think, this little tiny comment, even though he's not explicitly saying that, the statement about the partners, the other partners made holy and children made holy, says to me that God recognizes marriages and children, even of the unbelievers. That is an institution set up from the very beginning. That is not something that is only for believers. That is across the board, an institution. Anyway, I think I'll leave that one. All right, we're going to end with the section from 17 to 24. I'm not going to read it, but the basic idea is he's saying, lead the life to which God has called you. Don't try to change who you are after you're a believer. Now, another thing here, context is king. And I really think in this situation, the heart of what he's driving at is unity. We do not live in, like, we don't necessarily have a caste system here. Sometimes we have an unspoken one. But think about it in the context of a place like India, where there's actually a caste system. So if you're born into this, you're stuck there. And this, like, the lowest common denominator, I don't even remember what they're called. What are the lowest one in India? Anybody know off the top of their head? Okay. Okay, what would that be in, like transliterated? Like, I've heard an English word that, anyway, it doesn't matter. But we know what we're talking about. There's this caste system. And that's the word I was thinking of. So there's these different groups of people, and they do not associate with each other. And in this situation, it was a little bit the same thing, because there was a whole lot more of that going on in this culture than there is in, like, our little bubble that we live in right now. And so this whole thing of circumcision, he's saying, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Don't know how that works, but anyway. And then it says to the other side, if you're uncircumcised, don't seek circumcision. He's simply saying, hey, listen, that doesn't actually matter. And this was a huge controversy in this time of the Jewish believers wanting to require this of the other side. And saying, no, that's absolutely not it. And then he goes to the where he contrasts freedmen and bondservants. So that really drives at the heart of the caste system, because a bondservant probably would not, in this situation, would not associate with some of the higher level people that were in this church. Like, there was probably some people from all of these different walks, and in their culture, they would never have associated with each other, like, not even a chance. And so all of a sudden, they become believers, and you slam them all in a group of people, and you're like, They're like, what are we going to do? Like, how do people look at me? And it's something that's hard for us to really grasp because we don't really live like that. But that's what he's driving at. Don't seek to change who you are in order to be a part of the church. I don't think he's at all saying, don't strive to become better. You know, don't try to, how do you say it? There's the whole thing of being content where you are versus always striving to become more. It's kind of an oxymoron, and it works. You know, we believe that we need to strive to become more. You know, we want to be better husbands to our wives. We want to be better dads to our kids. We want to be all these things. Yet, aren't we supposed to be content where we're at? You know, it's that kind of argument, and it's. And it's the same thing here. Don't try to change who you are. Be okay with, if you were a bondservant, that's okay. Like he says here, you know, if you have the chance to be free, great, take it. But you can still associate and be unified and be one body with the senator over here that's coming to church too. And to them, that was just like, it just didn't happen very much. He was just bringing them all to the place where he realized, or he said, you are bought with a price. You belong to God, every single one of you. In Christ, we're all here. And this drives back a little bit to the thing about the celibacy idea. It is a carnal, fleshly idea that we make these different levels of purity. Obviously, there's the whole thing of there's rewards in heaven. God, he's in charge of those. That's not for us to decide. Every single one of us is only pure because of the blood of Christ. That's it. Like everybody's here. And because of that, we should be able to come together and everybody should be able to be unified on the basis that Christ's blood is what makes you pure, not all these fancy things that you do, not because, you know, you're celibate and, you know, this guy over here is married and so this celibate guy, he's elevated. And that is what huge segments of the church have done in the last 2,000 years, is create all these different levels, and it has created a mess. And so, anyway, I kind of want to end there just as a reminder. I'm not saying this as a thing of we have this huge problem, you need to be unified because you're not unified. We all have places to grow, but it's a call to unity. How can we strive even to become more unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't sitting right here? Maybe they live right down the road, they go to the Church of Christ or somewhere else. How can we work and strive to be unified and not let the different ways of life separate us, but allow the blood of Christ to unify us all together? So anyway, I'll stop there. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord, so much just for giving us some of these admonitions. And they're very practical. Lord, thank you that you give us these things. This whole thing of Christianity is not a high thing that only certain people can understand and only the learned can get, and you have to attain all these things. It's very simple. We come together by the blood of Christ. That's how all of us are made pure in your sight. Thank you that you have offered that to us. Thank you for family. Thank you for especially all those here that I know that really revere this family unit. I'm very blessed to be a part of a church that does that. And Lord, I just ask that you would protect us, give us strength to maintain and fight for that family unit that is holy and blessed because you designed it that way. Yeah, just be with each one as we go. Thank you that we can get together and gather and, you know, gain strength and worship and all that on a day like today. In your name I pray, amen.